If you'll notice that second verse before you close your books, Christ is risen, Christ the first fruits. And then it talks about, in the third line, the golden ears of harvest, will their heads before him wave? Most of us understand that Christ's crucifixion occurred around the Passover of the Jews, the Jewish feast that God had prescribed. What's often forgotten or missed is that Christ arose on the Feast of First Fruits, which would happen 3 days afterward. And the first fruits is where they'd wave the grain, the first of the harvest. And Paul captures that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about Christ, the first fruits from the dead, meaning there will be a great harvest of those who will be resurrected in Christ. Our Old Testament lesson is from the prophet Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 17. Most of us are familiar with the story of Jonah, how he was commanded of God to go preach to Nineveh. And Jonah didn't want to. He went the opposite direction and got on a ship to go to Tarshish. And so we pick up the story in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, or out of the grave, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you've brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah unto dry land. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson, or actually our gospel lesson, begins in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, and it explains, why would we read from Jonah on Resurrection Day? Well, Jesus makes this analogy, and he says his burial, his death, is like Jonah riding in that fish's belly for 3 days, taken to the depths of the mountains. So Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 38, let's stand in honor of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 12, 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And if I could just interject, they had seen a sign. If you go back earlier, they had seen this demon-possessed blind man, mute man, couldn't speak, he was healed. But they said, oh, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub, the devil. Show us a sign. So verse 39, Jesus answered and said to them, An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. And then chapter 16 and verse 4. Jesus says a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And then down to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. In chapter 17, verse 22. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, to his disciples, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up." They were exceedingly sorrowful. In chapter 20, verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." And then to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 18. John 2, verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" He had cleansed the temple. "What sign do you show us?" In verse 19 of John 2, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Let's pray together. O God, who made the first day of the week to shine with the glory of the Lord's resurrection, stir up in your church that spirit of adoption who is given to us in baptism, that we, being renewed both in body and mind, may worship you in sincerity and truth through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Our New Testament lesson, and it's also our sermon text this morning, is from Romans chapter 6. And I would actually like to start at chapter 5 and verse 20, just two verses up front of this. So chapter 5, verse 20, Paul writes, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death," that'd be through Adam, "even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are both God who made us, but our Father through adoption. Adoption because of what your only begotten Son did for us in expiating our guilt and satisfying your wrath against us for our sin and making full atonement so that we can have the full remission of sin. We thank you, Father, that you are merciful. Yes, you chasten us, but you love us. You are willing to forgive us when we confess our sins to you. You desire us to be conformed to the image of your Son. You tell us to be holy as you are holy. We thank you for causing your Holy Spirit to indwell each of your people, thus making us a holy dwelling place for you. Now, as we consider these words that Paul wrote, we ask for understanding, and we ask for faith, and we ask for more grace to abound to us, so that we might be free in regard to righteousness, slaves of righteousness for holiness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think sometimes the Bible reads like a Ripley's Believe It or Not. And I'm not referring to the miracles of Scripture or even the resurrection of Christ, although certainly I suppose there are some who are unbelievers who would think that's a Believe It or Not thing. That's just incredibly hard to believe. Of course, they have not the means to believe. But I'm not thinking of miracles when I think of the Bible reading like a Believe It or Not tale. I'm thinking of such hard-to-understand statements as Paul makes here in Romans 6, like in Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that your old man was crucified with him. Or Romans 6, 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Or verse 18, having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. Or verse 22, now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. Is it true that saints are dead to sin? Well, look at verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Paul states that like a fact, and if it is, then sometimes we would say, well, the truth is stranger than fiction, because our experiences sometimes seem to dispute that fact. If I've died to sin, how come I'm still struggling with sin? So Paul raises some great questions here in verse 1 and verse 15. Shall we sin? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Shall we sin? Because we're not under the law. We're not under its condemnation. We're under grace. So shall we just sin? Is it not a problem then? And he gives great answers and he gives great arguments. But when we ask ourselves the question, shall we sin? The enlightened conscience, and I mean enlightened by God, it says we shall not sin. We know we're not to sin. And yet our darkened flesh says, well, we do sin. We sometimes struggle with sin. We shouldn't, but we do. But that's not the point. Romans 6 is not an argument whether man is dead in sin, but Romans 6 is a declaration that the saint is dead to sin. But unlike Ripley that might say, believe it or not, Paul doesn't leave that doubt hanging there. Paul simply says, believe it. And that really is a strong emphasis throughout here in Romans 6 is our faith. You need to believe the facts. Believe the truth. Romans 6 does not teach sinless perfection. So you say, well, if we're talking about dead to sin so we never sin again, then I don't know where I fit it. No, it's not talking about sinless perfection. It's not saying that a believer never sins. But it is talking, Romans 6 is talking about saintly progression. We have little children in our congregation. You can remember your own little children. They start out as infants, totally helpless. That's kind of like a picture of us being born into the family of God, regeneration, a new birth. Not entering into our mother's womb the second time. No, not that, Nicodemus. But being born from above, awakened in our spirit to God. But we're kind of totally helpless. We need to be spoon-fed or given the milk of the Word. And then there's the progression. That infant then begins to eat solid foods eventually and starts responding. And pretty soon they might roll over. They lift up their head. They hold up. They can crawl. They start stuttering around like a drunken sailor as they learn to walk. Then they're running and skipping and riding. And there's progression. Well, that's true for the saints. Saintly progression, not sinless perfection. Romans 6 is about the believer's identity with the sinless perfection. And I'm referring to the person of Jesus Christ. Paul certainly declares that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. He said that in 5:20, chapter 5, verse 20. But he certainly did not espouse that grace is a license for me to sin. Grace is not that get out of jail card free type of thing. Grace is not sin with impunity because there's no problem anymore. You won't have anything to face for your sin. That's not what he's saying. Grace is indeed free to us. It's given to us, unmerited. It's greater than our sin. It certainly reigns in the believer. It has dominion, but God's grace and God's law are not in conflict. Romans 6:14, notwithstanding, don't think that God, Paul is saying, oh, grace and law are opposites, polar opposites, that they repel. No, they're not. Paul was not antinomian. God's not antinomian. Paul's a defender of free grace, yes, but he's a demander of saints living their vocation, which is holy lives, lives separated unto God, who is the holy God, the incorruptible one. Paul's not a Judaizer, and yet he exalts the law of God as the truly holy standard by which believers measure our progress. Just like a child, we start measuring their growth with a growth chart. Well, God's law is somewhat like that. It's a growth chart. It shows us where we're at, what we're doing. Are we measuring up? Not by our own merit. Again, this is a work of God who's birthed us, who's giving us grace. Is all this confusing? Are you with me? I hope that breakfast hasn't put you to sleep. All right. We need to have our minds exercised in the word of righteousness. And Paul does this here on this subject. Sometimes how we respond to Romans 6 depends if we're on one of those mountaintop experiences in our walk, or whether we're kind of slogging through one of those dark valleys in our life at the moment. And we might respond to Romans 6, but we're not given that option. We're to take this as the truth and believe it and reckon it and consider it and know it. And then we're told to act in accordance with that, despite the mountaintop or the valley. Dependent on whether they're being obedient at the moment or disobedient, faithful or unfaithful, believing or not. The fact is, the truth is that saints are dead slaves of sin. This is an oddity. As saints, we are dead and alive at the same time, so to speak. A saint is one who is now a dead slave. He'd been a slave to sin, but he's a dead slave, dead to that, and now he's alive to God in Christ Jesus, to righteousness, to holiness. Dead and alive. Living slaves to God. And we need to believe it. We're called to believe it. Look at verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. But in order to believe it, we need a certain knowledge. Paul later writes in Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? Well, how shall they believe in Him in whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And so we're preaching the gospel of Christ who died, buried, and rose again. And what does that mean? Not just for our future, not just what happened back there 2,000 years ago, but what's it mean right now for your life today, this week, tomorrow, this afternoon? How does it affect me? And so we're exhorted here over and over to live consistently with our knowing trust. So Romans 6 is about God's righteousness, and it's about our faith in God. We're to trust God. Faith is the Christian way of life. The just shall live by faith. Romans 6 talks about conflict. Conflict with sin. Not conflict with somebody else's sin. I'd rather go to war with your sin. I'd rather go to war with you. No, it's conflict with our sin, not somebody else's. It's in the first person possessive here. I like what Luther said. He said, by faith, we are not so freed from sin that we can be idle, slack, and careless as though there were no longer any sin in us. There is sin, but it's no longer counted for condemnation because of the faith that strives against it. Therefore, we have enough to do all our life long in taming the body, slaying its lusts, and compelling its members to obey the Spirit and not the lusts, thus making our lives like the death and resurrection of Christ and completing our baptism, which signifies the death of sin and the new life of grace until we are entirely pure of sins and even our bodies rise again with Christ and live forever. And again, he's not talking about sinless perfection in this life, but entirely pure of sins is when we physically die and then we're with the Lord and then eventually the body is raised in Christ and lives forever. And so we have this great text. Romans 6, Paul begins anticipating an objection that grace allows a believer to sin at will. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If men are saved without regard to their behavior and grace abounds, then what's to keep them from taking this as that license to sin? And if sin brings grace and grace is good, then bring on more sin. But Paul bluntly shows how ludicrous this is, how wrong and unjust this is, and men are saved from their evil behavior without regard to their good behavior, for they don't have any good behavior. And once saved from this evil behavior, they cannot remain in it because it's contrary to this new nature in us. It's kind of like a man who's saved from drowning. A man who's saved from drowning doesn't stay at the bottom of the pond. Right? He's been brought out so he can breathe the air that he was made to breathe. Well, We're saved from the degradation of sin, so we're not supposed to remain there in the slough. We're brought out so we can breathe in the fresh air of the righteousness of God. So we're going to look at the nature of sanctification this morning in two parts. Mortification and vivification. That last one we don't use so much. It's from the Latin word vivo, I live, vibrant, he's alive. So we're going to look at mortification, that putting to death, and vivification, making alive, dying and living. And we must die or not continue to live in sin, but we're to live in holiness and righteousness. And it's all based on what Christ did 2,000 years ago. He died, he was buried, he rose again. And this sanctification of ours, God's work of grace in us, is all based on that. It can be expressed as putting off the old man, putting on the new, ceasing to do evil, learning to do good. Let's look here then at point number one. The nature of sanctification, believing the saints' mortification and the death of Christ. It's our death and the death of Christ. And the first thing we're called to believe is that we must live no longer in sin. We must live no longer in sin. Verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Paul had been slandered by some who said he had been teaching cheap grace and lawlessness. In fact, if you look back at Romans 3 verse 8, he says, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So that slander been purported. Paul's not teaching cheap grace. He's not teaching lawlessness and get more grace. And so the short answer to this question, number one, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The shorter catechism answer is, drop dead. Absolutely not. No way. Certainly not. That's the shorter catechism answer to question one. The longer answer, or the longer answer to the catechism question, begins with the rhetorical question in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And if we put the question into a statement form, it would be this way. We who died to sin shall not live any longer in it. And it's not a question of if we've died to sin or when we die to sin, but it's we who died to sin shall not live any longer in it. And it reveals kind of the bonehead nature of the slanderer's attack, that the dead don't have the ability to live. And so Paul follows it up with a third question in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And so for those who think that when we baptize an infant of a covenant family or we baptize a new convert that it's just some nice little ritual, Paul says, oh, it's more than that. Because when you're baptized right into the death of Christ. Something very important going on there. And so he says, do you not know, verse 3? And that's almost like a Christ-like sarcasm. Have you never read? He tells the Pharisees, it's all right there in the Word of God. Have you never read? Don't you know this? We've taught you this about baptism, that you've been baptized in the death of Christ. And that sarcasm is not directed at the Roman believers, but more at those slanderous Jews who thought Paul was teaching cheap grace. But Paul means it to be a bone-jarring reminder of who Christ is. He's our Passover. And this is the doctrine of identity or identification. All those animal sacrifices, again, were not to be just nice little times we could have a feast together with our families. But when that perfect lamb without blemish or spot was brought to be slain in the temple and then taken home and to be eaten, there was an identity. That lamb, that blood spilt, was pointing to the one who would be our substitute, our sacrifice. We'd find our identity to him, in him. And so we're baptized into Christ Jesus and we take on his name. He puts his name upon us. And so despite what the politically correct crowd will say, you know, you need to Find out who you are. Discover who you are. Find your self-worth. There is no individual self-worth apart from Christ. Paul makes that point. The prophet Isaiah does in Isaiah 64:6 when he talks about all our righteousness, everything we think is really good about ourselves is like filthy rags. All defiled, unclean, nothing worthwhile there. Only Christ is worthy, and therefore our worth is found in Him, our identity. And so that's why we shouldn't live any longer in sin. Our identity is now in Christ. We've been baptized into Him. So the point of not living in sin is clear. All our life before Christ was lived in sin. Now, obviously some covenant children were raised in the faith. It's not like they lived this life of degradation. And so we need to understand that context. But when Paul writes this, or for instance, Peter writes something similar in 1 Peter 4:3. For we, he's talking about these adult converts, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, when we walked in lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now that's what we used to do in that lifestyle, apart from Christ. But now we're supposed to live outside of that. Again, it doesn't mean we're all living as despicably as we could before Christ, at least not outwardly despicably, but inwardly we were desperately wicked, God says. So here's an application. Since Christ is our life, we're not to yield to sinful passions that remain in us. We're supposed to war against those in faith. We're to say no to those. We must not be as we've been. Don't live that way any longer. Do as we've done. No. This is the war of the good warfare of faith. This is sanctification. This is that progress in grace to hate the body of sin and to resist it. Secondly, the body of sin must be destroyed. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. There's an emphasis again on knowing something. Know your identity in Christ. Our baptism in Him connects us to His crucifixion of 2,000 years ago. So while that might be hard to think of, when we think of the crucifixion of Christ, we could also think of ourselves superimposed, hanging on the cross there with Him, not to atone for our sins, but because I've been baptized into Him. When Christ died, I died. And that's good. That's what we want, this body of sin destroyed. And so the pronoun we that we find in verses 1 through 5 is exchanged now here in verse 6 for these terms, our old man and the body of sin. And by the way, when Paul uses the phrase old man derogatorily, he's not using it about his physical father or that one that some people refer to as the old man in the sky. He's not using it to be blasphemous or dishonoring to someone on earth. He's using that phrase, old man, as himself before Christ. That's what we are, this old man. It's our nature that we got from Adam, our first father, which we bring from the womb, our mother's womb. It's not our flesh and bones. Nor is it just the overtly wicked that the old man describes, you know, those heinous sinners out there. But it's also the outwardly righteous who think they honor God by keeping His commandments, but they don't trust in His perfect sacrifice. They are the old man also. It's before Christ. And so we need this done away with. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. There's an interesting thing here. On the one hand, in Christ, the old man, we have died. You see that in verse 6? Our old man was crucified. The old man is dead. On the other hand, verse 6, in Christ we must die daily until the body of sin is kaput. Rendered useless. Destroyed. So there is a death that's taken place in Christ, our death, and there is a continual dying that's going on in Christ. Why is that necessary? Well, we needed to die to sin and the guilt of sin, expiation. And yet we still carry around, as it were, this body of sin with us. And I still sin. Sin in my thoughts. I sin with my words. I sin with the things I do. And so then I don't need a whole new crucifixion of Christ and me dying in Him again. I need fellowship restored. I go and ask my Father who's adopted me and say, I've sinned. Father, forgive me. And we put to death that body of sin. We render it useless. There's this progression in Christ as this body of sin is being rendered useless. And so we're keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. Acts of sin must cease. You know, outward restraints can make some acts of sin stop, but it's not just outward acts of sin. It's the habits, the inclinations of my mind that must be weakened and destroyed. We don't only want to cast away the idols of iniquity in a sanctuary, outward idols, but the idols of iniquity out of the heart, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Destroy the body of sin, and then though there should be Canaanites dwelling all around us in the land, yet the Israelites, the true people of God, they're not going to be affected, you see. The body of sin sways a scepter. It wields an iron rod, but destroy this through Christ and the yoke's broken. I don't have to be a slave to that. So on the one hand, the destruction of the tyrant is deliverance. You can't deliver yourself. That's why Christ died for you. But also, we want to destroy and see destroyed in us this tyranny of sin, done away with. So the old man was crucified with Him. Why? That the body of sin might be done away with and put rendered useless. Our responsibility in that is what? Knowing this. Which means believe it. And then act in accord with that faith that you believe. Thirdly, we must be dead indeed unto sin. Verse 11. A lot of these sound very similar, but Paul just keeps going through here. Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once again, knowledge brings faith, reckon this, and faith brings accountability. So if the death of the tyrant brings release, so will the death of the tyrannized. If I'm the tyrannized one, and if I'm tyrannized by sin, so if I'm put to death, then I'm not tyrannized anymore. It's kind of like the old spiritual that says, no more weeping and a wailing, because the old man's been put to death. That's me. And my new identity is life in Christ. Death makes a mighty change. We're supposed to act in sin the way a corpse would. What does a corpse do? Does a corpse sin? No. And we're supposed to think of it in those terms. I'm not supposed to jump in to the cesspool of sin. I'm dead. I'm like a corpse to that. Death makes that mighty change. Death is separated. It separates me from my former companions, my former business, my former enjoyments, all these things, my former life. So sanctification makes a mighty change in the soul. It cuts off correspondence with sin. So it's wrong for me to go back and start up the correspondence again. The Christian life or faith is the way of reality. So here's an application. When Paul says there in verse 11, reckon, he's really not saying, well, let's pretend, or let's just play this game, a mind game. Let's just pretend like this is true. He's not saying that. Rather, when he says reckon this, he's saying think like God thinks. God considers you dead to sin because of Christ. You need to have your mind renewed and then think like God thinks and live that way. So another way to think of it, we're told there's billions of people alive on this world right now. Billions of people. But there are not nearly that many people really living. Because if we think the way God thinks, oh, there's all these billions of people breathing, but only those alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord are really alive. And we're supposed to be a part of that mass. Who understands? I've died and now I've been raised to newness of life. Let's go on. Fourthly, sin must not reign in our mortal bodies that we should obey it. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. So this is not just future thinking, oh, it'll be nice when I can die and be in the presence of the Lord. I'll sin no more. No, right now in your mortal body, don't let it reign there. And this is a conclusion and an exhortation. Therefore, don't do this. Stop doing this. We don't sin that grace might abound, and we don't let sin reign at all in us, verse 12. And there's a well of a difference between dwelling and reigning. Does sin dwell in us? Yes. We carry about, as Paul says, this body of sin. But that doesn't mean we have to let it, you know, say this is the way we're going, that it gets to call the shots, that it tells us what to do. There's a difference between dwelling and reigning. We all have that indwelling sin. We still struggle with lustful desires, but we don't have to let sin reign in us. So in application, though sin may remain as an outlaw, though it may oppress as a tyrant, yet we should not let it reign as a king. We don't let it make the laws. We don't let it preside in the councils. We don't let it command the militia in our life. We don't obey it. Here's one of the times we get to really say, I'm going to be a rebel against sin. I'm going to rebel against that because you're not going to be my king. I have a king. He's the living, raised Lord. Sin lies very much in the idea of gratifying our desires and humoring that. In fact, the Bible says there is pleasure in sin for a season. If it was all unpleasant, we wouldn't do it. Yeah, there's enticement. There's pleasure. But that's when we're supposed to resist in the power of God and say no. Because otherwise, then we're putting sin back on the throne, saying, I will obey you, I will follow you. But what does sin do? Sin made our mortal bodies mortal. It made our bodies mortal. Sin made us die. The consequences of sin is death. That's the wages. Think about that the next time you're ready to yield to sin. Why would I want your little momentary pleasure when all it really yields is death in the end? There's nothing good there. I don't want you to be my Lord. So don't yield obedience to such a fiend. The power of sanctification through Christ is superior to sin. That's the power of grace that He gives us. And it's in this manner that grace abounds. When we don't let sin reign, our life testifies that we're really members of Christ and not members of Belial. Fifthly, we must not yield our members as weapons of unrighteousness. Verse 13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. And the word instruments can actually be the word weapons. Don't present your members as weapons of unrighteousness to sin. Sin only reigns in our life where we enthrone it, where we yield to it. And what we yield is the various members of our body. That's what he's talking about. Don't yield your members as weapons to unrighteousness. Don't yield your mind, your thought life. Don't let your mind lust after a woman because then you've committed adultery with her. Don't do that. Don't let your eyes wander where they shouldn't. Don't take your hands and do things you know are wrong. Don't use your private members for illicit purposes. Don't serve the lust of sin in any way. Thoughts, speech, behavior. That's when we're yielding the members of our body as weapons to the wrong thing, to unrighteousness. And that's actually just a denial of the gospel of Christ. Death, burial, and resurrection. The believer's life is the way of faith, but also the believer's life is a war of faith. And we've said this many a time, total, constant warfare. All the bodily members of Christians are weapons of spiritual warfare. And if we employ any of them in indulgence or depravity, then we're basically traitors. Because then we've kind of joined back into the league and the service of sin. And then we need to confess and forsake that and get away from that. We're oath-bound as good soldiers of Jesus Christ to be far away from the camps of sin. We're not to sit in the sea of the scornful. We're not supposed to stand in the way of the scoffer. We're not supposed to do any of that. Our delight's supposed to be in God and His law. So these five descriptions Paul gives in Romans 6 describe the nature of the believer's mortification or his death, the death of the believer and the death of Christ. That's one part, though. We're not just supposed to be dead, we're supposed to also be alive. Our vivification in the resurrection of Christ. And so firstly, we should walk in newness of life, verse 4. We're not just buried with Christ through baptism into death, but just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We aren't to continue in sin for grace increase, but we should continue in newness of life. Christ is our head, and so we're supposed to follow the leader. One of these old little children's games that we like to do. Follow the leader. Well, what leader are we following? We're supposed to follow Christ. And when we follow Christ, it's always newness of life. When we're following our sinful passions, we know where that path goes. We're told. The wages of it is death. Christ is our head. But that doesn't mean, to use some of the modern expressions, it doesn't mean we're trying to walk in His footprints where Jesus walked. It doesn't mean what would Jesus do. There is a truth that we have an example for our life in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Peter talks about this. He suffered as an example to us. But that's not the primary purpose Christ came and died for us. He didn't come to just model us a life, and if we imitate that life, we can walk in the newness of life. No. He came to give Himself for us. So the issue is not imitating Jesus. The issue is being identified in Jesus. And the question is not what would Jesus do, but what does Jesus require me to do? He had His calling, deliver His people from their sins. We have our calling, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And walk holy lives. Walk in this newness of life. Because that's a new life for us, holiness. New rules, new ends, new principles, new paths, new leaders, new companions, a new heart, new desires. He makes all things new. And if we're back in the old camp, we're going the wrong direction. So we should walk in newness of life. Secondly, we are to be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 11. Don't just reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but reckon yourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So just as sin is very much the gratifying of our fleshly desires, so conversely, the love of God reigns in the heart of the soul who's towards God. An application is that the soul abides where it loves. So the question you should ask yourself is, what am I loving right now? Who am I loving right now? Henry Scougal said this, the worth of a soul is measured by the object of its love. The worth of a soul is measured by the object of its love. What am I throwing myself into? What do I just love? Is it the Lord? Or is it something else? A soul that is alive is one that's full of the love of God and its affections and desires. The reason Jesus went to the cross was because He loved the Father. The reason the Father sent the Son to the cross is because He loved the world. The question is, do we love the Lord Jesus Christ in that way? It's the soul of one whose chief end is God's honor and glory. That's the one who loves God. His word, His will is our rule for life. All our ways acknowledge Him as the true God and our God. And when we sin, of course, we're not acknowledging Him as the true God, but when we confess that sin, we're acknowledging Him as the true and holy God. That's being alive to God. But saints are only alive to God through the righteousness of another, and that's why it says we should be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no living to God, there's living through God. There's no mediator between God and man but Jesus Christ alone. There's no communion between sinful souls and a holy God but by Christ our intercessor, our advocate, who is the one who stands before the Father for us. So He authors our life in God. He maintains our life in God. He's the root and the fruit of our life. We're to live in Him. Thirdly, we're to yield ourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Verse 13. Do not yield your members as weapons of unrighteousness to sin, but present or yield yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The word yield is not a word highly respected amongst humans. Right? Are you a yielder? Little boys love to play games about yielding, right? Who's going to yield to the pain first? No one wants to yield. And of course, they're learning manliness through that. But who wants to yield? Well, yielding is highly respected with God. Jesus yielded to the will of the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. He prayed that thrice. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Jesus is the one who yield in the power of God. Yield to, they shall be the earth inheritors. So here we're told what not to yield to. Don't yield our bodily members as weapons to unrighteousness, but present or yield yourselves to God as being alive. Alive from the dead. We're not only yielding in the sense of a conquered person to a conqueror. You know, the guy's got his head on the ground, the conqueror's got his foot on his head. That's not the yielding, although there's some truth to that as well. But it's more of the picture, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, the wife yields to her husband because she desires him and respects him, just as the church yields to Christ, is subject to Christ because He loves her, because He bought her, purchased her with His own blood. We're not to yield out of our vast treasures. Okay, I'll yield this little bit of me or this little part of my stuff. No, we're to yield ourselves. All we have, nothing less than our whole selves. We're not only supposed to submit to Him, but comply with Him. Not only present ourselves to Him once, okay, I did that one time. No, but always serving Him, always yielding to Him. Every time we sin, we're pulling back. And then we need to go back and confess and say, "I yield, Father. Your way is right. Your way is life." We're to be dead carcasses to sin, but yield as a dead carcass to God. That's not pleasing to Him. God doesn't want a bunch of dead bodies around here. He says, be yielded as living sacrifices to Him. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And the surest evidence of our spiritual life is the dedication, the yieldedness of ourselves to God, which is also like humility. Well, the fourth point, the final point is this. We're to yield our members as instruments of righteousness to God. We've talked about the yieldedness. Well, look at again verse 13. What are we to yield? The second half of the verse. But present or yield yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 19, Paul says, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so sin begets sin, so now present or yield your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness," or slaves of righteousness for sanctification. So this explains how we yield ourselves to God. We yield ourselves in the whole, and we yield ourselves in the various parts of our body. Being made alive to righteousness, we're not to be like the demon-possessed man. Jesus told the story about the demon-possessed man. He was set free from the demons, but the man did not fill the vacuum of his soul with anything good. And that demon came back and saw it. The man was like a clean, swept out house, empty. So he went and gathered 7 more demons, possessed that man, and his last state was worse than the first. Well, we're not to be like that kind of an individual. The faculties of our soul and body, yeah, we're to consider them dead to sin, but not just this idle vacuum doing nothing. But in sanctification, we should use our mind, we should use our eyes, our hands, our mouth. We should use everything about ourselves to serve the one who died for us. We're to yield our members as slaves of righteousness unto sanctification. Who calls the shots? The master or the slave? Who calls the shots? Master. Who calls the shots? The potter or the clay? The potter. Who calls the shots? The creator or the creature? Creator. Who calls the shots? The Lord or his subjects? The Lord. And so we need to get out of the saddle and we need to follow. We're called to be slaves of righteousness unto sanctification. The slave doesn't call the shots. He's not the brains behind the operation. He's called to do the master's bidding, and it's a good work. He's not a bad master. Righteousness unto sanctification intimates growth, progress, ground obtained. Just as every sinful act confirms a sinful habit, it's kind of like making ruts in the road. So when we continue in sin, we're developing sinful habits. We become prone to more and more sin. Every gracious act, every act done in the grace of God confirms the habits of grace. New habits. That's newness of life. That's yielding your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness to God. So in conclusion, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says no. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, he says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and justification," or righteousness, "and sanctification, and redemption, that as it's written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." How shall we live? Now that I'm dead to sin, alive to God, now that Christ has died and raised from that, how shall I live? Let me read one more verse. 1 Timothy 1, verse Timothy 6, 12. "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed good confession in the presence of many witnesses." We should know the truth. We should believe it. Paul doesn't state these things as nice ideas, but this is the reality of what Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection means. And then we need to act upon it. Don't let sin reign in our bodies. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that when Paul talks about knowing the fellowship of your suffering and the power of the resurrection, that's not just for the end of the world when you come again the second time and raise every man, the righteous and the wicked, but that fellowship of suffering and that power of your resurrection is right now. And we pray that you'd help us to faithfully put to death, see that old man as dead, and see this body of sin rendered useless, we becoming more and more yielded to your service, more and more yielded in the members of our body, so that they are instruments and weapons in your hand, sanctifying us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your life, your death, your burial, your resurrection, your ascension, and your exaltation, ruling over all yours and our enemies. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.